My name is Kyle Welch. Hey, how you doing? How are you doing tonight? I've been a pastor here for a little while. I help Pastor Dudley with research for the weekend messages, but I get to step out from behind the desk and preach a sermon for you tonight. I hope that you're enjoying the Epicenter of the Bible series and 2019 I Love LA. How many of you are excited to be doing that? It's gonna be an awesome year. We have amazing things planned. Stay tuned, it's gonna be pretty cool. I'm gonna preach a message here, but before we do that, I was going to pray, but first I'm gonna look over there and I'm gonna say to everybody at West Valley and at West Side and in Agua Dulce and online, what's up, how you doing? We're glad that you're here. Everybody in Puerto Ranch, we're glad that you're here. Let's pray and then kick this thing off. Here we go. Lord, Father, we just ask that you would be with us right now as we open up your word. Father, we just ask that you would show us wisdom, that you would show us your truth, that you would guide us in the way everlasting. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I'm gonna do something a little risky and I'm gonna start with a joke. I don't tell jokes that well, so if I botch this, you guys need to give me some pity, all right? Cool? All right, so here's how the joke, this is my favorite joke. Okay, so there's this guy named Dave, and he's in an office one day, and he's talking to some of the guys in the break room when his boss overhears him say, I know everybody. I know anybody. You say a name, I know that person, I know every single person. Now his boss, Dave is always flapping his gums. Like Dave is always like making these huge claims, and so the boss tests him, he's like, I bet you don't know Tom Cruise. And Dave says, as a matter of fact, I was born in the same town as Tom Cruise, I've met him before, he knows me. He gets on his phone, talks to somebody, and then a couple hours later, a limo appears outside of the building, they both get into the limo, they both head to the airport, get on a plane, and they fly out on location to where Tom Cruise is filming the next Mission Impossible film. They get to watch the whole thing. They get to watch awesome stunts. They get to watch them film the movie. They eat an awesome dinner. They have a wonderful night, and then they go home. And Dave is just grinning ear to ear. He's like, man, I told you, I know everybody. I know Tom Cruise. And his boss is like, man, this guy got lucky. Got lucky. I bet you don't know LeBron James. And Dave's like, man, I went to high school with LeBron James. So he gets on his phone, he talks to some people. A couple hours later, a huge limo appears. They get into the limo, they go to the airport, they fly to Los Angeles, they watch a Lakers game, then they get on LeBron's yacht, go out into the Pacific Ocean, have a wonderful time. And Dave is, he is grinning ear to ear. The boss can't believe it. He knows Tom Cruise, he knows LeBron James. I gotta stump this guy. I bet you don't know the Pope. And Dave said, well, as a matter of fact, I did a mission down in Argentina and I met the Pope down there. So Dave and his boss get on a plane, they fly to Rome, they fly to the Vatican City. And they go out to that big outdoor courtyard where there's the balcony, you know, where the Pope comes out and he blesses the people and then he leaves. Right, so they're standing in a group of people, a lot of people there that afternoon. And Dave's looking around. He's like, I don't know if he's gonna see me in this crowd. Give me a second. So Dave disappears. The boss is standing in the crowd and he looks up at the balcony and the Pope walks out onto the balcony and Dave is standing next to him. Dave goes back into the crowd to find his boss. He gets back and he sees his boss on the ground having a heart attack. Dave said, what happened? What went wrong? And the boss looks up at him and he says, I can't take it anymore. As soon as you walked out onto the balcony, this guy standing next to me said, who's the guy in the funny hat standing next to Dave? That's not my joke. That's my favorite joke. There's something about that joke that speaks to me, and it probably speaks to you as well. We all want to be like Dave. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to be known by everybody? Wouldn't it be nice to be important? Wouldn't it be nice to be that kind of guy who even celebrities would completely rearrange their day in order to spend time with you? Wouldn't it be nice to have a life that's important? A life of meaning. There was a psychologist named Abraham Maslow, and in the year 1943, he wrote this incredibly important paper called A Theory of Human Motivation. And in that paper, he outlined this concept that has affected philosophy and psychology and even religion ever since he wrote it. He came up with this concept called the hierarchy of needs. And maybe you know about it. I'm not going to give you the whole thing. Basically, he observed that people have these needs that they need to fulfill. First, you know, they need food and shelter and clothing, and then they need security, and then they need love and family. But at the very top, the most important thing, according to him, the most important thing that we can all strive for is what he called self-actualization, which is just a fancy term for living your calling, living what you were meant to do, to have a life of meaning. It's something that we all have, that we all want. We all want a life with meaning. We all want a life that's fulfilling. A couple years ago, before my wife and I had our kid, I was at home and she was at home, and she went out to watch a movie with one of her friends. And so I was home alone, and I had a bunch of plans as to what I was gonna do. I was gonna watch some movies and eat some food, maybe play some video games, I don't know. I was just going to de-stress. I was just gonna just have some me time, have some alone time. But when she left, I was on Facebook. And she leaves. She goes out and has a fun time. And then when she comes back, I'm still on Facebook. And here's what I saw on Facebook. Here's all I was doing. I was just scrolling down and looking at all of the cool things that everybody else was doing with their lives. I was looking at some pictures of this guy who got to go on a trip overseas, and he got to see all of these beautiful churches. And I'm going through all of his pictures, and I'm like, man, it would be nice to go on a trip like that. And I scroll down a little further, and there's a guy who just bought a new car. And I'm like, man, I wish I could get a car like that. I scroll down a little further, and I see somebody from my high school who recently bought a house. And I'm sitting there in my apartment. I'm like, man, I wish that I could buy a house. What am I doing with my life? And my wife finally gets back, and she's like, I had a great time. How was your evening? And I look at her, and I say, I'm wasting my life. What am I doing? Facebook does that kind of thing to you, man. Where you're looking at like the highlight reel of everybody else's lives and you're comparing it to what you're doing on a boring Thursday night. It wasn't meant to be like that. But it speaks to a deep need within each and every one of us. We all want to believe that our lives have meaning. We all want to believe that our lives are fulfilling. But the question that I want to ask you today is this: why is it so difficult to lead a fulfilling life? Why is it so difficult? Now, I could stand up here and give you a self-help talk about the 5 steps that you need to take in order to lead a fulfilling life. Hey, I could charge you 3 easy payments of $29.95 in order to share with you and unlock for you the secrets of happy and fulfilled people. But the truth is that there isn't really a secret to it at all. There's no quick and easy path to fulfillment. In fact, the road to it is long and difficult. But the best part is that the truth about how to have a fulfilling life is written all over Scripture. It is written all over God's Word. And I want to show it to you in 4 lines from that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read that for you right now and unpack it for you in just a moment. These 4 lines, pay careful attention. The Bible says that love does not boast. It is not proud. Love is not rude. And it is not self-seeking. Now, those 4 lines form a picture. They form a future that Paul is trying to steer the Corinthians away from. Because remember, when Paul writes that letter to the Corinthians, they have an incredible amount of chaos going on in their neighborhood and in their church. they are not all on the same page. There is an incredible amount of strife and division among them. And in fact, every time they got together for worship services, everybody was trying to talk over everybody else. Everybody was trying to get a word in. Everybody was trying to be the leader. Everybody was trying to be the most important person in the room. And Paul writes that letter to set them straight and to get a little bit of order and to show them the way that they really ought to be living as the church of Jesus Christ. And he writes those four words: love does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, and it is not self-seeking. And the reason why he writes that to the Corinthians is because they are looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. They are looking for fulfillment in the world. And the first thing that you have to know is this: the world looks for fulfillment by asking, what is best for me? The world looks for fulfillment by asking, what is best for me? And I want to show you what that looks like by breaking down these four lines that Paul wrote. The first one is this. Has everybody got it? You done writing down? We all good? Okay, cool. If you didn't get it, I'll be out over there. You can get the notes from me. All right, we're moving fast. Sorry, there's a lot of blanks in there. I apologize. Number one, love does not boast, which means that love doesn't need to impress anyone. That's the first thing that Paul writes. The Greek word for boast is parapereomai, and it means to talk yourself up. It means to make yourself look good through telling stories. Let me give you an example. When I was in third grade, I kind of weirdly, prided myself on being the smartest kid in the class. I don't know if I actually was the smartest kid in the class, but I thought that I was, and that was good enough for me. So, there's only about 20 kids in my class, but one day, this girl steps into her class, and I don't mind telling you her full name. Her name is Mary Johnston, and that year, she started in the first grade, but she was so smart that she actually jumped up to the second grade, but she was so smart that she jumped up to the third grade, to my grade. And the day her little should-be-in-first-grade walks in, I'm no longer the smartest guy in the room. And that doesn't really sit well with me. There was one day we were going over a history lesson in class, and our teacher was telling us about Ellis Island, right? That little island off of New York City where a lot of immigrants had come into our country a few hundred years ago. She's talking about all stories like that. She's showing us pictures and books of what it looked like. She's telling us what people went through in order to get through Ellis Island. And she asks at the end of the lesson, has anybody ever been to Ellis Island? Now, I hadn't ever been to Ellis Island. Never been there once. But who puts up her hand? Her little first grade pigtail hand, Mary Johnston. And Mary Johnston tells a wonderful story about how she got to go to Ellis Island and about how she learned a ton of stuff about herself. Who cares? I didn't really listen. I was just so mad. It was like, of course, of course, of course. So the teacher asks, has anybody else been to Ellis Island? And I raised my hand. And I used all of the details that she talked about in the lesson. I put together the story that totally didn't happen. And I also told the story about how I totally saw the names of my my ancestors in this book. That it was all completely false. And the teacher bought it. She bought the whole story. She's like, wow, Kyle, that was very insightful. Thank you so much. Now, here's the problem. My mom is on the school board. At the end of the year, they have a lunch where the teachers and the school board members eat together. And it would make sense, right, that my mom would sit next to my third grade teacher. And the teacher said, hey, Kyle told us a wonderful story about being at Ellis Island. And I looked at my mom like, be cool. You need to roll with this. She didn't roll with it. I mean, I didn't really get in trouble. She was more impressed than anything else. But I was caught. I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed. Some of you are here today needing to impress everybody in the room. Some of you are looking for fulfillment with the opinions of others. When you receive applause, when you hear laughter at the jokes that you tell, when others beam when you enter the room, you believe it makes you feel like your life is worth living. But it won't. I can tell you from experience, it won't. You won't find fulfillment that way. Because love does not boast. It doesn't need to impress anybody. That's the first thing you gotta know. The second is this: love is not proud, which means that love doesn't need to intimidate anyone. The Greek word for proud is phusiao, which means to puff yourself up, to inflate your chest. I mean, think about like a cartoon like Bugs Bunny, you know, who is facing this fearsome foe, and in order to fight back, he sticks his thumb in his mouth and inflates his chest, blows himself up like a balloon in order to appear intimidating to the other guy. That's exactly the word. That's phusiao. To puff yourself up, to intimidate other people. It means to appear larger than you actually are, to appear stronger than you actually are. It means to appear greater than you actually are. And in fact, the Corinthians had a huge problem with this because for whatever reason, the Corinthians were just obsessed with celebrity. They were obsessed with it. They were so obsessed with it that they took the important church members of the world like Paul and Peter and this other teacher named Apollos and Jesus, and they split themselves into like little camps. Like there were certain people over here who were like, we're the followers of Paul. And then there were some other people over here who were like, we're the followers of Peter. And then the followers of Apollos over here. And then the other people are like, we're followers of Jesus Christ. And all of it was this game in order to be the most important voice in the room. And it got so bad that Paul actually wrote this in the beginning of his letter. Let me show this to you. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you. Whoa. Except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. That's weird. That's a weird thing to read. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. But when you put it in context, it makes sense. Because could you imagine in the church of Corinth, these people who are running around saying, listen, you need to listen to what I'm talking about. You need to do things the way that I want to do them because Paul baptized me, and that means that my words mean something. Now, you might think that that kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. But once, I was in a conversation with a guy who was not too happy about a thing that we did here at Shepherd. I don't remember what it was. He's telling me about changes that we need to make. And I'm listening. Of course, I always listen. I'm always listening to new ideas. I'm game. But I wasn't as like positive and into his idea as much as he wanted me to be, which caused him to say, listen, I've been at this church for a very long time. Dudley baptized me. You need to listen to what I have to say. Now, Dudley Rutherford's a pretty cool guy. And in my opinion, one of the finest preachers in the United States. And I am willing to bet that Dudley's baptizing technique is 99% better than a lot of pastors. I bet. He's a physical, athletic dude. I bet he's good at it. But all of us are baptized into the same Jesus. He was using his name in order to puff himself up. He's using Dudley's name in order to puff himself up. And Paul was saying in that letter, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you so that you wouldn't use my name in order to puff yourself up. Listen, some of you here today need to be the alpha dog in the room. You need to make yourself appear large and in charge. You need to appear tough to other people. You need to be feared. You need to be respected. And you believe that if you gain the respect of your peers, that you will find fulfillment and purpose for your life. And I'm here to tell you that it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Because love is not proud. It doesn't need to intimidate anybody. The third thing that Paul says is that love is not rude, which means that love doesn't drag anybody down. The Greek word means to be shameful or to be disgraceful. It's the word that you would use if somebody had told a dirty joke or if they had made a derogatory statement about somebody else. It's the word that you would use if somebody harassed a member of the opposite gender. It means to act without class or without manners. It means to drag people down into the mud of immorality. And listen, I don't have a clever story here. I just want to cut to the chase. It will always, 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 always be easier to pull somebody down rather than to build them up. And I'm not sure if humanity has gotten worse at this kind of thing. I think we've always kind of been terrible at talking to each other. I think we've always been pulling each other down. But now with the advent of social media, it's just become a lot more public. We just see it all the time. People slandering each other, calling each other names, pulling people through the muck. As the church, we can't be known as people who pull others down. We can't. It compromises our mission and our gospel. And now more than ever, we need to be known as the people of God who teach that we are all made in God's likeness and that we are all worthy of his everlasting love. Yeah. We will not find fulfillment or satisfaction in tearing others down. It just won't work. The last thing that Paul says is this. He says that love is not self-seeking, which means that love does not need to put itself first. This only happened a couple weeks ago. I was leaving work here. I got in my car, and I got out to the stoplight that's right in front of the parking garage right over there. And I'm waiting to turn right onto Rinaldi. And I noticed as I'm about to make the right turn that there's a police cruiser that's sitting on our property, like on the road, just kind of watching. I turn right onto the road. As far as I know, I haven't done anything wrong. But I look over to my right, and the police cruiser is driving basically right alongside me on the other road. I get up to the stoplight, and I see the police officer pull onto Rinaldi. Now, I watch too many movies. And I've heard a lot of stories about preachers who tell stories about how they're pulled over by police officers and then they talk their way out of a ticket. I don't have that kind of charisma. I am the guy who gets the ticket. So I'm freaking out. Like, what is about to happen? Now is not a good time to pay a $500 ticket for something that I don't know what I did. I'm sitting in front of the red light. There's a car in front of me, and the police officer pulls right up next to my car. And they start motioning to me. I look over, and the guy in the passenger seat, the officer in the passenger seat, is kind of making a motion like this. I'm like, oh, you want me to pull over? And they're like, put your window down. So I roll my window down, and they said, can we cut in front of you? And I say, absolutely. Then the police pull over the guy in front of me. And it made me so happy. I laughed out loud. Confession, I laughed out loud. And then 2 minutes later, I knew I'd done something wrong. I knew I had done something wrong. Because come on, that's a selfish thing to do. To be happy when somebody else gets punished, to not get the punishment that you might deserve, to watch somebody else get it, that's a selfish thing. I mean, yeah, things went my way. But that doesn't mean that it should make me happy. I felt bad for the guy who got pulled over. I mean, maybe he deserved it. I don't know what he did. Maybe he deserved it. But my reaction wasn't a good one. Some of us believe that if we get our way, then we'll find purpose and meaning. that if we get the job we want, or if we get the money that we want, or if we get the house that we want, or the car that we want, that if we get our needs met, if we get our way done, then it will lead to a fulfilling life. And I'm here to tell you that that's not true. It's not gonna work. Because history is full of stories of kings and presidents and billionaires who obtained exactly what they sought, and they found out that it wasn't enough. And it's because they're seeking for fulfillment in the wrong place. They're seeking for fulfillment in the world. And that's not something that we should do. But there's something worse. I have even worse news for you. Because part two, when we seek fulfillment in the world, we develop the disease of self-worship. I mean, that's what Paul is describing with these four lines. When we need to be impressive to others, when we need to be the biggest person in the room, when we need to pull others down in the mud, when we need to put ourselves first, in those moments, it's like we're saying the universe should revolve around me. It's like we're placing ourselves on the throne of God and saying, my will be done, and not your will be done. It's like we're saying that I'm the most important person in this room. You all need to be impressed by me. You all need to respect me. You all need to be beneath me. And you all need to put me first. And that's the definition of self-worship. In fact, humanity has been practicing self-worship since the very beginning. I mean, you can read about it in the Bible, all the way in Genesis chapter 3. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are in the garden. The Lord tells them, you can eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except for one. That tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. Any other tree, you'll be fine. But Eve is walking along one day, and the serpent, the devil, comes and tells her, eat the fruit that God told you not to eat, because if you do, then you will become like God. And Eve wanted to be like God. So she ate it. And Adam wanted to be like God too, so he ate it as well. Self-worship. To put ourselves in the place where God ought to be. And because of that, creation has been separated from God. And that's why in this world we have disease. And that's why in this world we have war. And that's why in this world we have racism. And that's why in this world we have death. Because ever since then, every act of sin that humanity has ever committed was an act of self-worship. Think about it. Every time we lie, we're basically saying we're the only people who deserve to know what the truth actually is. Self-worship. Think about what happens when we steal. We're saying that although something belongs to somebody else, we have the right to have it. It actually belongs to me because I have a right to own it. Think about any time we commit adultery. We're saying, God, even though I made a vow before you and before my spouse, what I want in the moment is bigger than that. And so I'm just going to take it. Self-worship. Every sin that humanity has ever committed is self-worship. Because every sin is saying, my will be done before anybody else's. And the reason why there's so much turmoil in this world, and the reason why there's so much war, the reason why there's so much misery, there's so much death, the reason why there's so much racism, the reason why there's so many horrific things happening in this day and age is because we've all been infected. We've all been infected by sin. We've all been infected by the disease of self-worship. And it's a terminal illness. We're gonna die from it. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us in this room. And the Bible also says that the payment for sin is death. That's all of us in this room as well. But there's a cure. Because write this down. Love is the antidote to the disease of self-worship. It is an infusion of the character of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. It doesn't matter how bad the disease gets. It doesn't matter how much sin you've committed in your life. It doesn't matter how much self-worship you've done. Because the blood of Jesus washes it all away. Jesus has healed us. He has set us free. He has released us from the chains of sin. And it no longer defines us. The truth is that we don't have to impress anyone. Because God loves you as his treasured child. The fact of the matter is that we don't have to intimidate anybody. Because we serve the King who rules over all creation. The truth is that we don't have to pull people down because Jesus has lifted up our brokenness. The truth is that we don't have to be first because Jesus has opened the way to salvation for all people and we are all equally loved in his eyes. The truth of the matter is that God has provided a cure to our disease and that cure is love. When you accept Jesus, go for it, go for it. When you accept Jesus into your heart, when you pass through the waters of baptism, you are washed from your sins. And listen, there's nothing special about that water over there. We check the pH level sometimes, but there's nothing special about it. That's not what cleanses you from your sins. What washes you from your sins is the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed. The blood he shed when he died on the cross. Because when you are in Christ, when you put your faith in him, the blood of Jesus flows through your veins. And every time your heart beats with the love of Christ, you are changed from the inside out. You no longer worry about what others think of you. You no longer need to be first. All you gotta do is follow Jesus. That's all you gotta do. Because he showed us the way. Listen, Jesus did not boast. Instead, he spoke with integrity. I mean, come on. I mean, he could have walked into any room and said, listen, I'm the Son of God, and that means that you all need to listen to me, and that means that you need to do whatever I say. But he didn't do that. He showed people how to follow. He called himself the Son of Man. In fact, a lot of times when he healed people, he said, don't tell anybody that I did it. I mean, they would tell people anyway. I mean, of course they would, but Jesus didn't need to boast. He didn't need to impress anybody. He spoke with integrity. He told us exactly who he was. Jesus wasn't proud. Instead, he served humanity. The night before he was killed, he was in an upper room with 12 of his disciples. One of them was about to betray him. And yet he tied a towel around his waist. He filled a bowl with water and he went one by one to each and every one of those guys, got down on his knees and washed the muck and the dirt and the grime from between their toes. A job, sure, go for it. It's a job that was so disgusting and so gross that slaves could refuse to do it. And yet Jesus had no need to be the alpha dog in the room. Jesus was the servant. He was the guy who was willing to serve you. Jesus wasn't rude. Instead, he lifted up the broken. There was one story, a woman came into the home where Jesus was eating. She was a sinful woman. And she brought with her a bottle of perfume and she broke open the bottle and poured out the contents onto Jesus' feet and was wiping them with her hair. And everybody else in the room, all these Pharisees, teachers of the law, they all turned their noses up at her. What is this sinful, dirty, disgusting woman touching him? They all turned their noses up at her. But Jesus looked into her eyes and said, "You are forgiven. Because you loved much." She came into that room brokenhearted and she left forgiven of her sins because Jesus was never rude. He didn't need to tear people down. He lifts up the brokenhearted. And Jesus definitely was not self-seeking. Instead, he sacrificed his life. He was crucified on a cross for you and for me to open up the way to salvation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he told the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus gave up his life so that we could spend eternity with him. The truth is that if there's anybody who has ever had a fulfilling life in all of history, it was Jesus. And so if you want to find fulfillment for your life, then maybe you should follow him and live as he lived. With this last story, I'm going to close. I am the father to a 2-year-old son, and we have another baby on the way who could be here any moment. And I am very proud of my son. He's an incredible kid. This morning he counted to 6, and I was over the moon. It was pretty awesome. I'm very proud of my son. But my son is 2 years old, which means that he does get into a bit of mischief from time to time, and he will be difficult from time to time. On one day, I was with my son and my wife, and we were going to the hospital because that day we were going to look on the ultrasound to find out whether my coming child is a boy or a girl. We were about to find out. And I don't know if you know how the whole rigmarole goes, but there can't be anybody in the room for like the first 20 minutes or so other than the mother and the nurse who's doing the ultrasound. And so I had to stay outside with Jacob in the waiting room. And, you know, I got all kinds of tricks for Jacob. I got all kinds of tricks to keep him occupied. Sesame Street works wonders. On the phone, that's a good thing. And bringing toys, that kind of thing. I got all kinds of tricks. But on this particular day, he got kind of bored waiting, and he wanted to know where his mother was. And so he started to get a little out of hand. So he's going over to the window, and he's putting his fingers all over the place, and he's blowing on the glass. And then he's climbing up on tables, he's climbing under chairs, and he's knocking over signs. And I'm getting a little frustrated. I'm like, okay, come on, let's wrap this up. I want to see what's going on. Can we get in the room, please? The time wears on, and eventually my son like starts to play this game with me where he says to me, "Poop." Now, normally when a kid says that, it's because, you know, they just went number 2 in the diaper and it's time to change. However, he likes to play a game where he just says the word and then sees what I do. He's just messing with me. So he looks at me and says, "Poop." And I had to check his diaper. He's got nothing. Blank slate. It's like, okay. So he's playing around again. He's climbing under chairs. He comes back, "Poop." I look again. There's no poop. I'm like, man, quit messing with me like this. Finally, he says it a third time, "Poop." And by then I was like, man, when you're 4, I'm going to tell you the story about the boy who cried wolf. But I'm pretty sure there's no poop in your diaper. And he reaches back behind him into the diaper and he pulls out his hand and it's covered. I'd never seen that before. There's no manual for what to do when that happens. I just drop it. I drop my stuff. Like I just take everything I need. I pick him up. I go to the bathroom. I go into the first bathroom that's not locked. I go in. I look at the wall. There's no changing table. So I gotta lay out his mat on the cold stone floor. He's uncomfortable. I put him down. I start to change his diaper and then realize that his right hand is still covered in feces. So I pick him back up, and then I take him over to the sink. I start to wash off his hand, and he thinks that's a fun game. So he starts splashing his hands all over the place. So then I wash his hands off. I clean off the sink. I clean off the mirror. I go. I finally get him down. I pull his clothes. His clothes are completely soiled. So I change his diaper. I completely change his clothes. I pack everything up. I get back to the waiting room and I sit down exhausted. And then the nurse comes and says, "It's time." I pick up my clean son. I take him into the room, and we look on the ultrasound and find out I'm having a little girl. Love is not glamorous. Love is not glorious. But you better believe that love is fulfilling. You better believe love is fulfilling. And if you choose to live a life of service, if you choose to live a life of putting others first, if you choose to live a life like Jesus lived it, I guarantee to you that you will find meaning, you will find purpose, you will find fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for everything that you have given to us. We thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, that washes away all of our sins. We thank you that he changes us from the inside out. Father, we thank you for your spirit that makes all of this happen, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love that has completely and utterly transformed us and has saved us from the disease of self-worship. Father, we don't want to sit on the throne. We don't need to sit on the throne. You sit on the throne, and you are good. You are powerful. You are mighty, and you are loving. And you are so loving that you sacrificed your son for us to open up the way to salvation. And so, Father, all we want to do is live like your son, Jesus. All we want to do is be a powerhouse of love for the city of Los Angeles. That's all we want. So make it so, Father. Help us, empower us, fill us with your love to the brim so that we can share that love with others. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.